All right, the book of Titus. This is one of the books that Paul wrote along with 1st and 2nd Timothy from prison. I learned right away when I was learning my Bible that all the T books pretty much come together. So if you forget where Titus is, it's right there with the 1st and 2nd Timothy. So you get them pretty much all together. And Paul is writing to an individual rather than writing to a church. And Titus, like Timothy, was very close to Paul. He loved this man. He was very special to Paul. And he doesn't get much page time, I should say, a lot of writing like Timothy does. But he was a man that was very honorable and in one way a stronger believer than Timothy. Probably it would seem a little bit more mature. And Paul calls him, like Timothy, a child in the faith. So what we read about him in 2 Corinthians, he was a partner and a fellow worker with Paul. He was a Greek, and he accompanied Paul on several occasions on his trips. So Titus may have been more stable in his walk than Timothy, because we don't see the same type of encouragement or sometimes criticism given to Titus as was given to Timothy. So he wasn't as timid. He seemed to have been strong. This is a good Greek guy, that he is ready for the battle. And Titus would have been a great brother to have around, because he wasn't proud. He was humble. He was a good servant. He was trustworthy. He was teachable. He loved and was willing to love others, and he would go wherever you sent him. So I like Titus. And the letter was written around 63 AD. This is shortly after Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus, and he and Titus traveled to Crete. And they began ministering there, and Paul left Titus there to help the new church. Crete was not an easy place to do ministry, if you ever looked into the history of it. It was a very, very interesting place to be. Even today, it's an interesting place to visit. For those of us who just finished 2 Timothy, it's helpful to remember that the letter was written before 2 Timothy. I love to read my Bible chronologically, as we do every morning in Manna for Breakfast. But in 2 Timothy, Paul was on his last letter, his last few months before he dies. We're jumping back a little bit now as he's writing to Titus, who's a stronger believer, and encouraging him. And it may have given Paul a little bit of a motivation to go ahead and write Timothy again after this. We don't know. But the reason Paul is writing this letter to this fellow worker and friend and servant was overall to give instruction to Titus, like he did to Timothy, on how to instruct the church God had given him, how to establish a walk in God's grace. So that's what the book really centers on. But it's looking at an individual and talking to him, but we get so much about this. How do we walk a walk by the grace of God, in the grace of God, in the power of God? And Paul will cover a number of themes as we move through this letter. The book is only 3 chapters long, so that means you can start reading it today and you'll be finished by Tuesday. Keep going. No, you can read it in 30 minutes. You can sit down and read it. But if you're a slow reader like me, just take a chapter a day if you want to for your morning devotion and read it. The book is one of those books where you can get a really clear understanding. Paul is not real obscure, as like he is in sometimes, where he's very, very theological and brings in some strong concepts. However, I will say that just in this first chapter, it abounds in deep theology. If you're looking for it, if you're sensitive to it, it jumps out at you, but it's not the thing that causes you to go, "Whoa, what did he say? I don't understand that." It's quite clear, and this is another reason why this book is so amazing. So verse 1, just the very first line of verse 1 says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ." A bondservant, as many of you know, is someone who yields himself willingly. And here Paul describes himself, even above being an apostle, as a servant of God. That's who Paul was. His job was to be an apostle. We know apostle means messenger. It wasn't anything that was so amazing, this title, like that people would just go, oh, wow. He was just a messenger. Paul then was God's willing servant because why? He's the one that said, I'm no longer my own. I was bought with a price. This is what makes you a bondservant. When you are bought with a price, you become a bondservant. That's who Paul saw himself as. And he said, God just gave me a messenger. As his bondservant, I just have a message to deliver, to bring to the world. So Paul had a title. Remember when he was Saul? He was Rabbi Saul. Very esteemed, very honorable title, but to be a rabbi. And he was the most learned of the rabbis, the most esteemed of almost all the rabbis in Israel. And it was a title that carried a lot of respect in the Jewish community. But as Paul now, he drops the title. And probably a lot of that had to do with becoming dead to the law. He says, you know, I'm dying to that. I'm alive in Christ. I'm dead to the law. And I think it's because he came to understand that the greater title than any of us could ever claim to have is that we're bondservants. That's our title. To be Christian is to be Christ-like, and to be Christ-like is to be a servant. He was the servant king. That's why Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel, when we would go to the conferences, Joe can attest to this, we'd go and listen to the conferences, and you would always hear people call him Chuck. They wouldn't go, they would out of respect oftentimes, well, Pastor Chuck said this, but often when they went to talk to him, they'd say, hey, Chuck, what do you think about this? Because Chuck would always say in the conferences, and he had PhD, one or two, I don't know how many titles he had, as well as being a pastor, but he would say, hey, guys, you know, I'm just a servant. He read his Bible. He said, just call me Chuck if you want. I don't care. And I appreciated that about him. He was a very humble man who saw himself. He was on the cover of Time magazine. He was on, if you study the history of Chuck Smith, it's quite amazing. And, of course, the Jesus Revolution just came out last year, all about his life. And when you speak to him and when you get to know him, and I was able to, proud to be able to do that a little bit, you don't pick that up. He never looked at any of that as being anything that he would kind of claim and say, I'm someone special. He said, I'm just Chuck. And this is the same thinking that I think we should have as believers. Many of us have gained some great titles, PhD, doctors, engineers, whatever it is, professor, missionary, pastor, whatever it is. And I think we should just cherish the most blessed title that any of us can have, being a bondservant or Christian, whichever you prefer. People will come in from time to time and ask me, who's your apostle? I don't know. We don't have one. What? Everybody has. Well, who's your prophet? Who's your this? And I go, you know what? It's the Holy Spirit and Jesus in our Bible. That's what we follow. We don't get caught up in the titles at all. One of the reasons why, and there's nothing wrong, hear me out, there's nothing wrong with being an elder or a deacon in your church. These are honorable titles and needed. And we have, in a sense, that here. But because we don't want any of that to get in the way, we follow Paul, we just want to be called servants. I don't introduce people as deacon so-and-so. We're just who we are. And this is what we want to be. Continuing on, he says, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Two of the things that Paul is going to expand on in these chapters will be of the faith of those chosen and the knowledge of the truth. The faith of those chosen and the knowledge of the truth. Paul will refer to sound doctrine several times, which is nothing more than having the knowledge of the right truth. God's truth, sound doctrine, God's truth regarding salvation and how to live right in light of that truth, which we call sanctification, living right in the light of the truth that God gives us. Verse 2, now I said, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word and the proclamation with which was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. You got to love how Paul can begin a letter. Just in the first four verses, you have the whole gospel and some of the deepest theological thinking there is. In verse 1, that is, he says, by faith and knowledge of the truth, we have, verse 2 and 3, the promise of eternal life, which God, who, by the way, he says, cannot lie, which I like, he throws that in there, promised long ago, that at the proper time, manifesting this promise of eternal life for the godly through the proclamation of his manifested word. Notice how I said it's a simple letter, but it's profound in its theology. Faith and knowledge and truth leading us to the promise of a life through God who cannot lie, who promised us long ago that he would manifest the promise of eternal life through the proclamation of his word. And we know who the word is, right? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. We know the word is Jesus. He's the living word of God. And through Paul, this is what was entrusted to him as a servant of God, to bring this knowledge as a messenger to the world, particularly to us Gentiles, which I appreciate. According to the commandment of God and Savior, it was not optional. This was not a esoteric truth, a secret truth, which was big in those days and still today. And notice Paul says at the end of chapter 3, God our Savior. And he's going to do this two or three more times in the book. And anytime you see in the New Testament, I'm thankful to Michael Heiser for this, a great theologian, who says that all through the New Testament, even the Old Testament, you see the Messiah and Jesus and God purposely, not confused, but obscure. It's you look at him, you go, is he talking about Jesus or are you just talking about God here? And that's intentional because he's part of the Trinity. He's deity. And this was the mystery being revealed coming through the Old Testament. And it's not hard to see a hint of the Trinity when you read Paul and sentences like this. One commentator wrote, the Father saves by the Son through the Spirit. Just in the first four verses, you have the whole gospel, mighty theology here. Verse 4, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The common greeting of Paul, you guys know this, as in all his letters, grace is always first and then peace, because Paul knew from his own experience and trying to achieve the peace of God, he couldn't do it without the grace of God. He tried and tried and tried. How many of us have tried and tried and tried to achieve the peace of God without the grace of God? See, the grace of God comes to you when you fall on your face and ask for forgiveness. The grace, it is, we are saved by his grace through faith when you say, you know what, I'm not going to try and do this by myself anymore. I used to, thank God, when I was young and dumb, meditate three times a day, strict vegetarian diet, go up on a mountain, hug a tree, do anything I could to try and find peace with God. I was seeking it. With everything in my being, I was seeking it. And I could feel peace. Many times I could feel peace, but it wasn't of God. It was a peace that we get from just calming our minds and our spirits, but I still knew somewhere inside me that I wasn't there. I was not accepted in the presence of God. And how we know that in our spirits is still beyond me. How we even know that we're forgiven is beyond me. I just knew that when I fell upon the grace of God and his mercy and asked for forgiveness, I was washed clean. And all of a sudden I had the peace of God which surpassed understanding. I could not understand it. And this is the great greeting that we have from Paul. Again, if you look for these things, he is so clear. He's greeting us in the grace and the peace from God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, the Savior. Again, we're getting back to the whole thing of the Trinity. For this reason, I left you in Crete, verse 5. For what reason, Titus? That you would set in order what remains. Other versions may have, your Bible may have what was left unfinished. Okay, that's a little clearer. and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Remember, elder, we learned from Timothy, can be pastor. And we're going to learn here as well. Paul's visit was very short when he was in Crete. He was unable to set up the churches with their leaders. Now he wants Titus to go ahead and appoint the leaders, pastors, over each one of these churches on the island. And he gives Titus the qualification now for an elder. And this is interesting. This is, should be the qualifications to be a Christian. This should be your qualifications in your life. Namely, that if any man is above reproach, a husband of one wife having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. These qualifications Paul wrote to Timothy to guide him in appointing elders. Now, as we know, the elders were responsible for the care of the church, the authority of the church. Didn't have the same exact structure as the pastor does today. It was a little different. Their church services were a little different, but they were leaders within their church. In Paul's day, the word elder was interchangeable with also bishop and pastor. And so it's right to be a little confused by which one it is, because yes, the pastor was an elder. Elder was also a bishop. Bishop was a pastor. They were all sharing the same kind of responsibilities. These men needed to be above reproach. Some translations have blameless. I like that translation. The idea is not perfection. To be blameless is when someone doesn't have something specific they can say about you. I know he's a liar. I know he's an alcoholic. I know he's whatever, an adulterer, whatever. To be blameless, somebody goes, I don't like him. But they can't say anything. They haven't one specific thing. That is what it means to be blameless or above reproach. It's more the idea of someone who has a good reputation. Well, I know he's kind. I know he helps people. And people can't point to some simple behavior in your life and saying, how could he claim to be a Christian and go to church? I know what he's really like. So that's to suffer reproach and to be blamed. So this is the idea. He's a guy that, or a woman, where somebody's supposed to look and go, I don't know about these Christians. I don't care that much for them, but I do know one thing. They're kind, and they take care of their families. He was to have one wife. This does not mean that all the other elders had to be married, by the way. Timothy was single, yet he was chosen and appointed by God to be an elder pastor over the churches of Ephesus. Praise God. But if the man was married, he was not to have a concubine and a mistress, which was common in Rome. It's like, doesn't everybody? No. One wife. Having children who believe, not accused of dissipation, that's being wild, or rebellion. A person who was to lead in the church needed first to be a spiritual leader over his family. And I had a young guy come to me one time and said, I'm really feeling a new believer, and he said, I'm really feeling like God's laying on my heart to maybe call me into being a pastor. And I happened to know at that time that his wife wasn't saved. And I said, well, great, you got a church of one. Start there and minister to your wife. And when she's saved and growing in the Lord and things are starting to happen there with your kids, then God will do amazing things. And he was not expecting that answer, but when he thought about it, he goes, you're right. That's what we need to be. First and foremost, we need to be ministers in our own family. It's a touchy subject today, but there are people that are in the church who are good men, but their families are way out of order. And they have some just wild stuff. And especially when their kids are young. And I'm going to let you guys read this and make your own call on this, because I've seen some leaders in churches that I don't believe, and pastors that I don't believe should be pastors, because of what's going on in their family and in their household. So It's tough. We cannot always know what's going to happen with our kids. Some of us have tried our best to raise our kids the best we can, and still things have happened, especially when they get older. They become their own beings and make their own decisions. But I know that, I tell you honestly, one of the reasons why I didn't want to be a pastor, and I'm not stretching this, I'm 100% honest, is because I was terrified what might happen to my kids. I had seen too many pastors' kids that were rotten to the core and running around in the church and spoiled brats. And I thought, man, I don't want my kids to be that way. And therefore, I don't want to be a pastor. If that's what happens to pastors' kids. I had had the privilege of traveling to many, many churches when I was a missionary for a number of years. I'd been in dozens and dozens of churches, and I saw this over and over again. So, and this is because the pastor spends so much time ministering to the needs of other people that he neglects his own family. There was a pastor friend of mine not that long ago who stepped down from ministry, oddly enough, because his adult daughter, who was already in her 30s, was struggling in her faith. Now, biblically, he didn't have to, but he told me, you know what? He said, I feel bad because I don't think I spent enough time with my daughter when we were in church together when she was younger. And I want to now leave the ministry. I want to focus my time on her. And man, I highly respected that. As far as I know, he still does that today. This is the heart of the qualifications of being in ministry. This is the heart of a Christian, in my opinion. Ministering in the family, ministering within the church, where you are above reproach. So, because who's our greatest critics? Our kids, or our wives, or our husbands. They see through us. And if we want to be the servants, the bondservants of Christ, we need to be above reproach. We need to be living the same in our homes as we live in church. Verse 7, the first part says, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Paul uses the word overseer here instead of elder. This is the word episkopos. And this is where we get the word bishop. Again, he was the one responsible to serve in the church. Paul uses the word here interchangeably with elder. So this is why it's goofy when you get into denominational settings. You have the Presbyterians, which comes from presbytos in the Greek. You have the Episcopals, which comes from the episkopos. And they go, well, we're not you. We're not you. And you're going, well, and here in the evangelical, we have the word pastor, but it's all essentially the same idea. Paul saw them all as the same. So whoever is serving in the church should be someone who others in the community will look at and not have anything bad to say about regarding their conduct. Not self-willed. Some versions use the word arrogant instead of self-willed. That's pretty strong. I mean, self-willed kind of sounds, you know, he's a strong character. Arrogant, that's different. God's stewards. They're servants. God looks at those who would serve him and say, if you're going to serve me, you better serve me with a humble heart and not be arrogant about it. You should never be arrogant about your position that you serve in the church. Even if you're over an entire huge denomination like Chuck was, you don't become self-willed or arrogant. Not quick-tempered. Quick temper will destroy anyone who's trying to serve in the ministry or trying to be a good servant in their home. How many kids won't come to church because they've seen the quick temper of their parents? Who go to church on Sunday, by the way, and drag their kids behind them with big smiles on their face, but they get home and they blow up all over the place and get mad. So Paul says, no, you cannot be quick-tempered. If you desire to be used of the Lord, you have to die to yourself. And it can be a slow death. It can take months. It can take years. A wise person once said, swallowing angry words before you say them is better than having to eat them afterwards. And that's true. That is true. We need to crucify the flesh daily. And so we know who we are. We know our nature, that we have the propensity to get angry about certain things. So when we get up in the morning, you have to get your tea or your coffee and sit down and say, Lord, I know my flesh. I know I need you to be in charge of today. You pray, you read your word, and you see you keep going back as saying, I'm your servant. Show me these things. Give me the temperament I need for today. Help me swallow my angry words before I have to eat them afterwards. And again, seek Jesus first, and all these other things will be added. Not addicted to wine. Who's another big one? We went into this in Timothy, right? We know from Timothy that Paul says the same thing. What Paul is getting here in context is being sober in the spirit. We define that in Timothy a little differently. Certainly, it's talking about not being addicted to drinking. Not drinking excessively, not becoming drunk. Does this mean if you go to a restaurant and have a glass of wine, that is a sin? Probably not, unless the Lord has spoken to you about it and you feel that having a glass of wine might not allow you to be the best witness out in public to the people around you. Renee and I went to a dinner one time with a pastor friend of ours and his family, and the waitress asked us if we wanted any wine before our meal. And we said, no, thank you. I don't remember which one of us said that. And my friend then invited the waitress to pray with us for our meal. And I'm always expecting them to get, you know, kind of defensive. What do you mean, pray with you? But she said, sure. And she prayed with us. And after that opened up a door. Just, you wouldn't believe how fast it can happen. How, for her to tell us a little bit about herself and the struggle she was going through. She was going through a really rough time. And we prayed for her. She left the table. And of course, I'm going, I'm so hungry. Can you hurry up? Right? This is my stomach crying all the time in the flesh. But anyway, I'm thinking this is going to be an interesting night, because we spent a long time with her before she even took our order. And then she took our order. And she takes her order away and she's crying, literally crying. And she was going over and talking to her friends as she's putting in the order. I'm watching all this going on. And she told us that no one had ever prayed for her before. Think about that. No one had ever prayed for her ever in her life. She was in her 20s. Now, if we had ordered wine with our meal, which is biblically we could say we could justify that, just one drink, not a problem. Could that have caused confusion in her mind? Did we have a better witness not ordering the wine? And did that allow us to open up and explain why? Because yes, we said, well, we don't drink because we're Christians and this is what we're, this, you know, blah, blah. And yeah, I said it gave us a better witness. So it really comes down to your motive for drinking and your witness before people. We see it over and over in the Bible. It says here very plainly, not addicted to the wine. And I know people go, I'm not addicted to the wine. Praise God. That's a good thing. Just pray whether it's a good witness or not. Not pugnacious. I love that word. I don't know if I ever really realized what it means, but I like the word. It means not to be violent. Jesus, as a good shepherd, was gentle with his sheep. Pastors and leaders obviously cannot become violent. Who wants to learn about the love of God from a shepherd that's always beating the sheep? And one of the things I had to appreciate about my pastor was, because I was on the worship team and I saw him all the time, we were pretty close, and he would get up there sometimes and he would start teaching and he'd get carried away, and then he would come down, his head was down a little bit, and I'd go, what's the matter? He goes, I think I beat the sheep. And I go, really? Wow, didn't you hear me? I got really strong, and I don't know, was I beating the sheep? And I said, no, I don't think so. And he went, oh, good. See, a leader should be someone who knows how to lead the sheep to eat the good food and not beat them with a stick and said, here's the food, get over there. He leads them. That's what a pastor does. Interesting how Paul lists this right after not being addicted to wine. Too often violent behavior follows drinking. And that's one of the things that always comes up. People say, I don't have a problem. I'm not addicted. I don't overdrink. I say, yeah, but what happens when the marriage falls apart? What happens when you lose your job? If the drink is there and it's in the fridge and you're going through a hard time, do sometimes you have more than one? Well, about 90% go, yeah. So this is the issue that is coming after not being addicted to wine, not being violent, not getting, and trying to get these all things in order so you are a functioning bondservant. And I don't think anybody would want to come back to church if you saw me and Renee fighting outside the church and I go into the liquor store and buy a six-pack because I'm all upset. You'd probably go, I ain't going back to that church. He fights with his wife, and he goes off, and he does all these things. You see, because you expect more from me. Because you see that I have a position of overseer in the church. But the thing is, we're all part of the priesthood. And so, as servants, pretty much the same thing applies. Yes, I'm held to a higher accountability, but I want to model as best I can so that you can model the best you can to the people around you. Also, it says, last part of 7, not fond of sordid gain. That's an interesting word, too. It basically means not to be a lover of money, not to be a lover of fame, not to be a lover of power. Sordid, not good, not the right kind of gain that you should have as a believer. Doesn't mean that you can't have money, but it's that how you got the money, how much money, what you did with the money. And this would disqualify about 95% of the pastors I see on TV. This is tragic. Verse 8, be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Hospitable literally means to enjoy having guests in your home. Are you hospitable? Well, if you like having people in your home, you probably are. This was extremely important in Paul's day because there weren't hotels around, really. Christians traveling would stop by a church and go, traveling through town, anybody got space on your floor? And the believers would go, yeah, come on over. I still believe this is important and just as important as being hospitable within the church building is to be hospitable at your home, for sure. If I think it's great to have people over. Doesn't mean they have to spend the night. Now we have a lot of hotels. We have a lot of ways that people can find places to sleep, like not quite in the past, but sometimes it does. But we need to be hospitable to people that come in here. And pastors and really all of us should be welcoming to people that come into the service, and it doesn't matter what they look like. And you know in here, we get some interesting-looking people in Vallarta that can come into the service. It takes a mature believer to look at a person and go, you love that person, Lord. And one of the hardest things, and ladies, I appreciate you mature believers trying to protect us men, but when women come in new, they've never been in church before, and they're dressed rather beach-like, I'll put it that way, you can, sometimes the ladies will go over and go, you know, that's way too short on the skirt, that's way too strapless, that's way too whatever, whatever. First, you need to find out where the person's at. First, you need to find out if they're believers, if they're Christians, if they're mature, if they're brand new, if they're lost, and they just came off the street, they don't know, they're looking for answers. We don't want to criticize. We want to be hospitable and then let the Holy Spirit. And once they get the Lord, once they get fall upon the grace and the mercy of God, these things naturally have a way of transforming a person's outer appearance. I know mine did quite a bit. So, and then he says, loving what is good. I'm always amazed at how clever the media is at making something that's good look bad and something that's bad look good. The person desiring to serve the Lord in whatever capacity needs to not have a critical spirit. We are to love what is good in people. They might not always look good to us on the outside, but we're to love what's good in that person. We're to love good actions and good behavior. And then Paul adds that there are to be, that these people, these leaders, are to be sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. To govern over the church, first, people needed to be able to govern over themselves. If you're a leader, if you're a leader in your home, if you want to lead your kids, if you want to be an effective witness in the place you work or in school, you need to be able to govern yourself and say, know when to say no. And that is to be devout. To be just means that you know what is right. I love justification. Is really the concept is just as if I've never sinned. To be justified is the state that you become once you're saved. And then to live a just life in that same sense. You're living in as much an ability as possible not to fall into sin. That requires self-control. We need a sincere faith. We need to be sensible. So this means that the overseer is not trying to bring the world and the church so the church can be seeker-friendly. There's way too many churches trying to do that. They're trying to lower and lower and lower the bar so that they can become like the world. No, we let the world come in and be like us. Now, we don't criticize the dress or the hair or the piercings or the tattoos. I can go on and on and on. We let the Holy Spirit do that. It's just, in my opinion, is that we don't go overboard to try and look like that. I don't need to look like that. I've been set free from all of the trappings of the world. If you feel like you fit in the world, the young people out there are going to be tattooed, pierced, and holy jeans and everything else. Okay, I get it. If that works for you and you're a mature believer, we have fellowship. It's when you feel like you have to do that to somehow live up to the world's expectations to accept you, that's a whole different matter. I think that we are to be sensible, just, devout, self-control, and the self-control just can say, guys, I don't need any of that, and I'm not going to be carried away by you wanting to go out and party, you wanting me to go drinking with you, you want me to get involved in your stuff, which is going to lead me down a crooked path. We were looking at that earlier. I'm going to stay faithful. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. The elder overseers were to be men who the church would rely on to be faithfully holding on tight to the teachings of God's word. In other words, men who are committed to what the Bible teaches and not to church traditions or what they heard on the internet or what they heard on a TV program. You know, not ancient aliens and going, well, are we just aliens from another planet that got planted here? You go, no, this is what the word says. This is what the word teaches. And so hold on to that. So these are men who are able to hold on. And exhort means here to give instruction, to encourage. So the overseer is to encourage the believer in the word of God to be able to use the Bible to refute those who contradict what the Bible says. So when people bring up evolution, and I believe that we were pond scum that evolved into a frog, which evolved into a caveman, and slowly we evolved into Adam. You go, no, this is what the Bible teaches. And we refute theistic evolution, and we show people what the Bible says. By the way, I'm not surprised at all if you are entrapped in theistic evolution and it's not clear to you because the world has spent 150 years or more, 200 years, trying to pollute Genesis and pollute the Word of God so that we all start believing that we're somehow evolved from nothing, which means there's no accountability to God. And it's crept into the church. It's created all kinds of horrible false dichotomies and false teaching, which is one is called theistic evolution, that we evolved into Adam and Eve, which makes no sense. And I'm happy to send you to my teaching on that or talk to you about that because I was brought up as in theistic evolution through the Episcopal Church who taught it to my parents, who taught it to me. And I go, yeah, evolution, Adam and Eve, what's the problem? You go, they're diametrically opposed. There's not even any similarities there. So, and there's other things that in Paul's day, the Judaizers, they were the ones coming in trying to teach that the Bible itself, the writings of the New Testament, and this whole concept of grace and the mercy of God through faith was not enough. They were pushing the idea that we need to get back into the Jewish customs and ritual, just like today. There is a movement doing that today. And there are still people within the Catholic Church, Protestant Church, that says, no, it's all about your works and how many times you go to Mass, how many times you go to church, are you going pilgrimages, are you praying to this saint, do you have this medallion, whatever it is. These are the things where people are adding. Holding fast to God's word means that you can exhort with sound doctrine and refute and contradict these things. Verse 10 and 11. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Remember, here we got false teachers. He's already saying they're just in it for the money and the power, the prestige. And he's already talking about, getting to the idea of the Judaizers. There's a fun story that a lot of us learned as kids. We all know it. It's a story that actually teaches some very, very important principles. And I hadn't thought about it until I looked at it from this light. It teaches, number one, that discernment is everything. Number two, that evil exists and that it desires to come into your house and deceive you and to devour you. Anybody want to guess the story? Little Red Riding Hood. Paul likened false teachers in Acts 20, 29 to wolves, that after his departure, they would not spare the sheep. They would come in, not sparing the flock. Christian needs to be able to recognize that if they are not discerning, they can be swallowed up and die spiritually by someone coming into the church, or trying to pass themselves off as family who may seem harmless, like a little grandmother. Our job is to help them see that wolves make ugly grandmothers. In other words, see past the surface of what false teachers are presenting to them as good and wholesome, to bring them into reality. We need to see the ugliness of deception, be able to discern when the wolves are in the house. In the story of Little Red Riding Hood, it's interesting. Little Red Riding Hood has an idea that her grandmother looks kind of funny. And she's got to ask all these questions. Grandma, why is your nose so big? Why is your teeth so big? She asks all the right questions. Why? Because she has a heart check. Something inside her is telling her this doesn't seem right. There's something off here. So she was headed in the right direction. But she failed to try and avoid the situation to begin with. In other words, we've got to get out the wolves. The Judaizers were in the Church of Crete. We have wolves that are disguising themselves in churches today. And Paul is strongly telling Titus that they had to be silenced. Titus was not to let them speak in the church. And I imagine that Titus was to speak out against the heresy and expose them as what was being interested in these people interested in getting money and getting a following unto themselves. So beside the Judaizers, and it seems that most of the people in Crete had come into the whole culture of just being empty talkers, deceivers. They gained a reputation of kind of following after the world. When they came into the church, they were kind of bringing that in the church as well. So Paul's going to use one of their own poets as an example, and it was probably Epimenides, a Cretan poet and philosopher in the 6th century. Because Paul says, one of your philosophers, one of themselves, verse 12, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Not a very nice thing to say about your own people. Verse 13, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So the testimony was that Paul is agreeing that the Cretans were lazy. I mean, he was, in one sense, he's agreeing with that. But he, more than that, he's agreeing that the Cretan philosopher was right. He's saying, he's the one that says you guys tend to be lazy. He's a Cretan. He's one of your own. And he's saying, these people who are in your church tend to be lazy and hard-hearted. So Paul says, you've got to reprove them. You've got to bring down the truth on them. Now, how do you do that? Because what is one of the qualifications of a leader? We're supposed to be kind. But we're supposed to be just. We're supposed to be sensible. We have to correct false doctrine. There is a time when there is a wolf that the pastor has to use the rod. But it has to be distinguished by the Holy Spirit. Paul, who was once a confused Jew and persecuted the church, knew something what it was like to be knocked down to the ground with the rod of God or the staff of God and blinded by his light in order to truly be changed. And this direct approach is needed sometimes to people that come into the church and needed to be said. So sometimes people stop listening to myths of false teachers and listen to sound doctrine. Verse 15 and 16, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless of any good deed. So Paul is saying here that it is important to be affecting the world for change and at the same time not letting the world affect change in you. And that's a mouthful, but that's what he's getting at. It's important for you to affect the world for change, but not let the world affect change in you. And this is Paul's whole point to Titus. He's encouraging him, so I'm encouraging you as well. Titus, as you and I need to be pure in all things that are pure. In context, the false teachers in the church were probably telling the people that they needed to observe the ceremonial washings of the water that the Jewish needed to do to have ritual purity, and you know, the mikvahs and going down and bathing yourself to come up to put on the robe, which you could then go in and worship God. And they were trying to get them confused and going back to all that. Paul is saying, no. You guys, believers, you're already pure. You've been baptized into his blood. You have been washed and made clean. Therefore, you don't need to go back to the ritual stuff. Coming out of the Catholic Church or, you know, high Lutheran, Pentecostal, or not more of the Episcopal Church I came out of, there's a lot of focus on outward kind of a ritualistic putting on the robes and trying to make yourself pure. Our worship is pure. Our bodies are pure because we've been pure. We've been washed clean. But for the false teachers who were defiled and unbelieving, nothing was pure, Paul is saying, because their minds and their consciences were defiled. And so they was trying to say, watch out for them. Don't listen to them. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. When you see these guys on TV that profess to know God and have big ministries, by their deeds they deny him. Are they focused on sordid gain? Are they bragging about their wealth? Are they bragging about everything that God has given them? Yes. And their many mansions. Be careful. So we'll leave it there for today. Chapter 1 made it through the whole thing. I wasn't sure I was going to. But it is practical. It is applicable. And it's something to pray over and see if we are walking according to what Paul is saying that he wants for the overseer or for the bondservant to walk as. And I want to encourage you guys that overall, I would say you're doing a good job. This is pastor encouraging the sheep. I think overall, we don't need to beat ourselves up. I think a lot of us can go, yeah, you know what? I've been walking with the Lord, still there, God's blessing. Keep it up. Be a good witness. See whatever areas, little areas that God says, I just want you to just tweak that a little bit so that you can be a brighter light in my world. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word and thank you for your love for us. God, we ask that you continue to help us walk before you as your bondservants, God. You're the one that's leading and guiding. We desire to just love you and let you work through us. So God, thank you for this time and thank you for your word.